Thanks again. We're hitting the other side of the 6 weeks, so this is our fourth week here. And let me get up with our biblical stewards, five uses of money. And as that's coming up, let me just open us up with a word of prayer here. All right. Heavenly Father, just thank you for a date like today where we can celebrate the resurrection of Christ. And this time of year that we celebrate his birth as well. Just calm our hearts right now. Help us to focus. Thank you for the power of your word, the power of your spirit that indwells us and transforms us. So, Lord, I pray that as we are exposed to your word, that you would truly transform our thinking and conform our hearts and minds to Christ so that we become more like him. Help us in our journey of stewardship to develop a heart like yours, a heart that loves those who are in need, loves the lost, and loves our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. As we hit this topic today of giving, I just pray that it would be transformative and that we would understand the patterns of giving in both the Old Testament and New Testament, and how we should approach that in our lives today. Help us to have a heart of generosity towards those who are needy. And we pray this in your name. Amen. All right, so here we are on our journey. We started off, if you recall, on an overview, a biblical worldview of the biblical steward. Now you don't have to look right at me today. You can look to the sides to see the screens. But we started with that, and then we started on our journey with the five uses of money. So we've already looked at earning money or acquiring it, then living, use of money to meet our daily expenses. Today we're going to be focusing on giving, the use of money to give the church, various ministries, and to meet the needs of others. And then our final two sessions will be on owing. We'll be talking about debt and growing savings and investments from a biblical worldview. And these are not necessarily in the order of priority. If I were to prioritize them, I would say giving is first, and that would go at the top. But we wanted to address, well, how do we acquire the money, and how do we kind of set up a budget? And then within that budget, what priority do we give to giving? What priority do we give to owing, paying back what we owe, to savings, and then our living? All right, so that's going to be the focus today, is on giving. And just a reminder also of our heart attitudes, that we begin with that most fundamental attitude in our hearts that is opposed to everything that God stands for, and that is pride. And we talked about developing a heart of gratitude. And so this could apply to our earning. We see everything as a gift of God, from God. It's not us that have achieved whatever we have achieved, but it is the Lord. And hopefully this week especially, you've been practicing gratitude. The Lord's will for us is to give thanks always, in all circumstances, no matter what. And if you're giving thanks, it doesn't leave room for prideful expressions, because you're recognizing someone else has given. Then we moved from coveting to contentment, and therefore to spend modestly when we talked about earning. We're going to jump a little bit ahead today. We're going to go to this last one because we're focused on giving. But this is kind of the priority, even though we're a little bit maybe out of order with this on our five uses of money. But I want you to see the priority there. And next time we'll be talking about the owing, which is really a result of all of this. If we focus on all of these things, we will get our debt more under control. And then finally, anxiety to trust, and therefore we save modestly. So that's kind of our last session. So the way the sessions are lined up, are a little bit different than this priority. But just always keep in mind that our highest priority when it comes to our finances is our giving. And then we want to be able to save also for the future and then spend modestly. So that's kind of a little overview of what we've already talked about and where we are going. So this one, this week, or week four, giving as a faithful steward. And a primary text for this and the surrounding context, really, would be 2 Corinthians 9:7. If you were to summarize what giving should be in the New Testament for us as believers in the church age, this would summarize that. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. What we give should be based on a heart of love for others, a heart of sacrifice, a heart of love for God, most of all, primarily. So we'll be focusing a little bit more on this passage and the surrounding context as we get into today. But first of all, I do want to remind you just of a few slides from the transformation of our heart of indifference into love. We looked at that a couple of weeks ago when we finished the fifth heart attitude we were addressing, but just wanted to pull out a couple of these just to remind you that the heart of indifference says, I don't really have a love for or compassion for those who are in need. And it can be cold towards fellow mine, just very uncaring, indifferent. That is the heart of indifference. Has no real, cares not for the eternal souls, cares not for the lost. The indifferent just doesn't really care if there's any kind of giving towards seeking and saving the lost, preaching the gospel. Next, for the downtrodden. The heart of God is loving and compassionate towards the following. Just again, a reminder for you. The downtrodden, the needy, those who are powerless without a voice. So that would include the widow, the orphan, the alien. And those are who God cares for. Deuteronomy 10, 18 and 19 says, he executes justice for the orphan and the widow and shows his love for the alien by giving him food and clothing. So show your love for the alien, for you were aliens in the land of Egypt. This is the heart of God, and this is the lesson he was teaching Israel, that they had to have a heart for the orphan, the widow, and the alien. Psalm 9, 18, for the needy will not always be forgotten, nor the hope of the afflicted perish forever. Just going quickly through a couple of these passages. Psalm 72, he will deliver the needy when he cries for help, the afflicted also, and him who has no helper. He will have compassion on the poor and the needy, and the lives of the needy he will save. He will rescue their life from oppression and violence. Their blood will be precious in his sight. Now, we may have an aversion to the poor because we often characterize the poor as lazy and unwilling to work. And that may be true for a number of people, many people. But we need to align our hearts with God's heart. He's not indifferent to the needy. He loves and cares for them with a heart of compassion and mercy. And certainly here at Grace, we have compassion and mercy ministries to those who are in great need. Also, the lost. So the Lord loves and cares for those who are in need, but he also has a heart for the lost. And Jesus himself in Matthew 18 expresses that. Why did he come? For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. And then he tells gives the illustration about the shepherd who has the 100 sheep and one is lost. And he goes and he seeks out and finds the lost one. And he rejoices over that lost one. Verse 13, if it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So is the will of your Father who is in heaven that no one, not one of these little ones should perish. We see that also in 1 Timothy 2, 3 through 6. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior who desires all men to be saved. The desire of God's heart is for the salvation of the lost. For there's one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus Christ has bridged the gap between sinful man and a holy God. And Jesus Christ paid that sacrifice to save us. Also, third here, the found. Those who are in spiritual those in need of spiritual oversight, teaching, and growth in their walk with the Lord, so members of the body of Christ, the church, as well as for those who lead it, his under-shepherds. Matthew 28 gives us the Great Commission. And I know you're all familiar with these verses, but just a reminder here, this is God's heart and the mission of the church to make disciples, to be baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them all I've commanded you. And Christ is with us, even to the end of the age. And also for those under-shepherds, the elders who rule well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing, and the laborer is worthy of his wages. Those who serve us, we need to be mindful that they are worthy of double honor. And that's not just giving honor, but that is monetarily. We want to give them double honor because they work hard at preaching and teaching. Point B here, the heart of love is shaped by caring for and being generous towards the things that God cares about with an eternal perspective in mind. If you recall this quotation here from Cortinas and Baumer, we should not give to things because God cares about, or we should not give to them because we care about them deeply. Rather, we should give to things because God cares about them deeply. We align our hearts with God's heart. And giving often starts as an obedient step of faith before it blossoms into joyful love over time. So the advice there, the principle there is, even if sometimes we don't feel like giving, that might just need a little bit of a kickstart by giving and then sensing, oh, there's joy that comes from this. You want to experience the joy and the love that comes from being generous to others. Therefore, believers must develop a heart for those in need by placing their treasure into objects of God's compassion and care. And this is an investment into eternity. Remember, you can't take it with you, but you can send it ahead. Remember, where your treasure is, that's where your heart's going to be, where you're placing your treasure, whether it's going to be here temporally, here on the earth, or in eternal things. Psalm 41, just a couple more verses here. How blessed is he who considers the helpless. The Lord will deliver him in a day of trouble. And James 1:27, pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. Finally, here in 1 Timothy 6, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. So here's the instructions to the rich. And in comparison to the remainder of the world, everyone in this room is rich. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works. So not just rich in giving, but rich, generous towards others in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. So just an overview, a reminder of that heart attitude when it comes to our giving, that we need to align ourselves with God's heart of love versus a heart of indifference. Also a reminder here, we talked about giving's relationship to stewardship. And I talked the first week that I spoke about stewardship is really how you handle what you have remaining after you give. What God has given you to manage on his behalf, because when you give, you are turning over that stewardship to someone else. They now have stewardship of those funds when you give financially. So what is remaining is left for us to be good stewards of. So as a result of this, stewardship isn't primarily about giving. But that tends to be the focus in most stewardship conversations or churches that teach on stewardship. They really are just using that as a word for giving, for raising funds, for whatever purpose. But stewardship instead is about managing what you keep. As a manager, You are to give away what belongs to the Lord already through sacrificial giving and allow him to bless that giving. What remains is the amount you manage as his steward. So how do we align this then, giving's relationship to stewardship? Number two, giving therefore is a precursor to the practice of stewardship. And although along those heart attitudes, that attitude of indifference to love is really there at the final, hopefully you're getting there as we continue in our journey so that you see the priority of giving. And as you give, you understand that then you're just giving to the Lord what already belongs to him. Because a steward, you see everything as his anyway. It's all his. So whatever I give is just a portion of what he's already given to me. And then what I keep is what I have to steward, right? How I manage that. So let me move into now some principles, biblical principles of giving. And so as we think through these principles, understand how they apply to our giving. What a man sows in this life, he will also reap. A generous man will be blessed, while a greedy man will be cursed. 2 Corinthians 9:6. This was before the verse we looked at the very beginning. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. That's got to be a heart attitude, a desire to spread rather than hoard and hold on to. Doesn't mean you give away everything that you own or give away all of your income and you don't provide for your family. We know that the New Testament teaches otherwise in Thessalonians, that we are to care for our families. We are to plan for the future. But when it comes to giving, there's an attitude you have to have, a foundational attitude that I don't hold this tightly in my hands. But Lord, I freely want to give to those who are in need, and I want to give generously. And there's a bunch of different attributes that we'll look at on how we are to give. But this is a vital principle. Proverbs 11:24-25, there's one who scatters and yet increases all the more. How does that work? That doesn't work with present math. You scatter, you give away, and you increase. Well, that's how it works biblically. There's one who withholds what is justly due, and yet it results only in want. That person who keeps to themselves what they should be giving to others, they themselves just result in want. So the generous man will be prosperous, and he who waters will himself be watered. I'm not talking about that health, wealth, and prosperity gospel. That's not what we're talking about. We're talking about having the heart of God, which is generous. Has he been generous to us? Overwhelmingly so, he's been generous to us. And we want to express that same generosity to others in a much smaller degree, but yet still emulating our Heavenly Father and what he has given to us, not only for our daily needs, but of course for our eternal lives. He gave us his one and only Son who died on our behalf. Proverbs 19:17. One who is generous to a poor man lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his good deed. Think about that. I'm lending to the Lord when I am generous to the poor man, and the Lord himself will repay for that good deed. And recall that, if you recall from the beginning, when I spoke about means of acquiring money, one I mentioned but didn't go into depth on was we can grow through giving according to these principles that we're looking at. The Lord prospers those who are generous. The Lord enhances what he gives to them. And these principles demonstrate that, because if you sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. If you sow bountifully, you're going to reap bountifully. You can't outgive the Lord. That's really a main point here. And Jesus here in Luke 6:38, give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over. For by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. If you're going to be stingy, say, I just can't give. I don't have the means to do it. I'm just going to hold on to that. Lord, I don't know how else you can provide for us because I'm just going to give a very little bit. Well, that's the standard that's going to be given back to you. Whatever standard you use, the Lord says, okay, that's the standard I'm going to give measured back to you. Galatians 6:6-10. The one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever a man sows, this he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And that's a spiritual principle, but it has practical implications. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary. So then, while we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. Again, that heart for those who are outside the church and for those who are inside the church. To sow bountifully, so we will reap bountifully. Next principle, principle of greediness versus generosity. So the greedy man loves money and uses people, but the generous steward loves people and uses money. Say that again. The greedy man loves money and uses people, but the generous steward loves people and uses money. So what do you love? Do you love money or do you love others? Do you love money or do you love God? And we know we can't serve two masters. Jesus gave this story here, the parable of the rich man in Luke 12:16-21. I don't have the verses up there on the board, on the screens, but let me just read that parable here, Luke 12:16-21. And he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man was very productive. And he began reasoning to himself, saying, what shall I do since I have no place to store my crops? Then he said, this is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. Verse 20, but God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. So why was this man foolish? Here he is. He's a shrewd businessman. Was building bigger barns wrong? Not necessarily. Was enjoying the fruit of his labor wrong? No, not necessarily. So what was his fatal flaw? What was his problem? He failed to consider God in all of his business dealings. He lived like an atheist and he was greedy. He placed his heart on the treasure that he had built and paid the ultimate price for doing so. That became his God. And God said, okay, I'll require it of you. You don't get to enjoy it, any of it. It'll go to somebody else. So you spend all this time and energy building barns and then building bigger barns to house all of your grain and all of your possessions. What use was it? No use whatsoever. He lost his soul, even though he acquired everything. So he was foolish. And again, reminding you here, verses 20 and 21, but God said to him, you fool, this very night your soul is required of you, and now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who stores up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. So remember that. Now let's look at the wisdom of the generous man in opposition to this foolish rich man. Luke 12:33-34. Sell your possessions and give to charity. Make yourselves money belts which do not wear out. An unfailing treasure in heaven where no thief comes near nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Just a reminder again, we can't take it with us, but we can send it ahead. if our treasure is there, if our treasure is truly in the future. And so the greedy man says, you know, I can keep all this grain for myself and I can live a life of ease and rest and just enjoy my days. Sounds like the modern mantra of retirement. This is the whole goal in life, to earn enough, acquire enough, so that I can just live a life of ease. Go golfing or play pickleball or whatever it is that floats your boat. As John Piper used to say, I don't want to be one of those that buys an RV, travels all over, and just acquires seashells. That's what I do. Nothing wrong with buying an RV and traveling if your priorities are straight. But the modern notion of retirement is not a biblical notion. And that's what the greedy say. I acquire, I get, then I live a life of ease. And remember what I spoke about, I think a more biblical understanding of retirement is to retire. Take the old tires off, put on new tires, and keep going. That may be in a different direction, may not be in that career that you've always worked or whatever you've done, but the point is continue being a productive member of society, a productive member of the church, a generous giving person to the church of your time, talents, treasure. Not just living life for yourself. Because after that retirement date comes and a few weeks afterwards and you've been enjoying yourself, you're going to go, I'm really bored. I am really bored. All I'm doing is living for myself versus giving of your time to ministry, to serving others. And we already looked at here Proverbs 11, 24 to 26. One who scatters and yet increases all the more. One who's generous and gives. And the Lord prospers that person. And look at that. And he who waters will himself be watered. He will be refreshed. So giving to others opens up your heart to others. And you get joy from serving them and from giving to them. But that has to require a transformation of the heart to align our hearts with God's heart. Long passage here, Psalm 112. You can just look that up, verses 1 to 10. Just how blessed is a man who fears the Lord. I'll just hit those highlighted parts. Wealth and riches are in his house, and his righteousness endures forever. It is well with a man who is gracious and lends. He has given freely to the poor. His righteousness endures forever. His horn will be exalted in honor. This is the man who fears the Lord. The man who fears the Lord is generous to others, lends to others, gives freely to the poor, and this type of man will be exalted. He will be lifted up. He will be blessed by the Lord. Now let's look at the principle of the third principle here, of the temporal versus the eternal. And we're going to look at two different lives here, the rich young ruler, first of all, and these come in concession within Luke's gospel. So we're going to look at Luke 18, 18 to 27, first of all. And I'm just going to read that passage there. These are not parables. These are actual events that took place in the life of our Lord during his ministry. So Luke 18, 18 says this, a ruler questioned him saying, good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. And he said, all these things I have kept from my youth. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, one thing you still lack. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me. But when he had heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. And Jesus looked at him and said, how hard it is for those who are wealthy to enter the kingdom of God. For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. They who heard it said, then who then can be saved? But he said, the things that are impossible with people are possible with God. So is it impossible for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven? It's more difficult, And we're going to hear a story about another man who was wealthy, but we want to start with this rich young ruler. Okay, so here's a young man, probably served as a ruler in the synagogue. He was rich, and he had an interest in spiritual matters, but he simply wanted to confirm with Jesus, I've done everything right, right? I've got eternal life. I'm good. I just want to make sure, you know, that I'm not missing anything. Or tell me what to do. What do I have to do? But so Jesus then reveals to this man his own self-righteousness. He appeals to the law, but the man was unable to see clearly his own spiritual position, his condition, and how short he had fallen from keeping the law. He was self-deceived. Jesus revealed to him that his God was money, was wealth. So you got to give that all up. Now, what Jesus was looking for was a heart attitude. Are you willing to give it all up to follow me? Everything. Give it away. And Jesus knew the response that that man would give would reveal his heart. And that man was very sad. So Jesus exposed the condition of his heart through that one question, or that one command. Oh, you've done all these things? Okay, one thing you lack, do this. You asked, I'm going to tell you. Give it all away, come follow me. His heart was exposed, and it was evident that he loved wealth more than anything else, certainly more than Jesus. So here's that passage, just the verses 22 to 25 there. Sell all that you possess and distribute it to the poor, and you shall have treasure in heaven, because money will no longer be your God. And you will have demonstrate a heart like God's heart for the poor. Now, he wasn't saying, do this work and you'll earn eternal life. But he was revealing his heart condition. Here's the condition of your heart. You're not willing to do that, then you're not going to receive eternal life. And so this man was very sad. The true spiritual condition was tied directly to his love for what he possessed in this world. So he had a temporal view, a short view, and lost the opportunity to gain true spiritual riches of an eternal nature. He was not prepared to follow Christ no matter the cost. He was not prepared to give up everything. And so what stood between him and eternal life was his wealth, his love for money. Truly tragic. Yes, sir.
Doesn't part of that verse also say that Jesus looked at him and loved him?
Yeah. I think in a different gospel, Jesus looked on him with compassion, with pity. And he had a love for him. Yes, he did. But that love was not, he was not willing to submit to Christ in order to fully receive that love from Christ. But yes, on a human level, Jesus had that compassion and love for this man. But yet, he was not willing to give up everything to follow him. Number five, wealth is an easy replacement for God for those who have a temporal view of life. You don't have to have a lot of money to love wealth, right? It's the love of money. It's not money that's the root of all evil. It is the love of money. So here's a rich young man, seemed to have it all together, had his future planned out, but yet lost his eternal soul. And Jesus says, it's more difficult for a rich man to get into the kingdom than it is for the camel to go through the eye of a needle. But it's not impossible, because we have a story immediately following this in the context. Zacchaeus. Luke 19, verses 1 to 10. Zacchaeus was also rich, but he did not have a self-righteous attitude like the rich young ruler in the previous chapter. So let me read those verses, chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. He entered Jericho and was passing through, and there was a man called by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was rich. Here's another rich man. Zacchaeus was trying to see who Jesus was and was unable because of the crowd, for he was small in stature. So he ran on ahead and climbed up into a sycamore tree in order to see him, for he was about to pass through that way. And I know you're all singing Zacchaeus was a wee little man, right, in your minds. When Jesus came to that place, he looked up and said to him, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for today I must stay at your house. And he hurried and came down and received him gladly. When they saw it, they all began to grumble, saying, he has gone to be the guest of a man who is a sinner. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will give back four times as much. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Did Jesus say, stop, nope, you've got to give it all away. I just told this rich young ruler what he had to do. Now, he was looking for that heart attitude change. And that was evident immediately in the life of Zacchaeus. He said, I'll give half of my possessions to the poor. And if I've defrauded anyone, I'll give back four times as much. I'm happy to do that. I'm willing to do that. My heart is open. I'll do whatever. And it wasn't a work. Again, it was that heart attitude that I don't love money. He had found a new love. He had found the love of Christ. And so salvation had come to their house that day. So Zacchaeus had a keen interest, like the rich young man, and he was seeking out Jesus. Zacchaeus knew that in his profession he was despised, and he had sinned grievously against even his own people, exhorting them and taking more tax than was required of Rome, because they were given that ability. But he gladly received Jesus. And the transformation, as I just said, he said, I'm going to give up half my money. I'm going to pay back, if I've wronged anyone, four times. So his newfound love for Jesus was greater than the previous love for money or love for sin. And so Jesus himself says, salvation has come to this house today. Only God can save the wealthy. Is it impossible? No. It's easier for the camel to go through the eye of a needle because man can't achieve it. Only God can. So God granted salvation to the house of Zacchaeus. Salvation today has come to this house because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and save that which was lost. Love for Jesus had replaced love for wealth in this life, in the life of Zacchaeus. He didn't serve his former master, but he had a new master that had freed him from greed and the love of wealth. So he had the possession. He possessed the eternal life that the rich man ruler sought out, but was unable to obtain because of his love for money. So, two men, two lives, very different responses to Jesus. One was saved, another lost his eternal soul, as far as we know. All right, so those are some principles, just three general principles. I'm sure there's more, but I just wanted to go over those. Next, we're going to shift gears a little bit, and we're going to talk about giving and tithing in the Old Testament. I'm going to give an overview of, I've done a message in the past, and you can look that up, about giving and tithing in the Old Testament. So you can go to thegracechurch.org, look up the sermons tab, put my name in, and the title is Giving. So this is about 11 years ago that I gave this talk. And so if you want a much more in-depth on what I taught there, I'm just going to give an overview today. I encourage you to go back and listen to that, because as we know, we have a lot of new people here at Grace, and what you've been taught in the past, maybe at other churches, may be very different than what Grace teaches about giving. All right, so I'm going to go over, first of all, we're going to summarize giving practices in the Old Testament. I added these few slides because I thought that it would be useful to set the tone and our understanding of the Old Testament before we go to New Testament. Okay, so prior to the Law of Moses, we have ancient Near Eastern custom. So we look at the life of Abram, for example. He gave the tenth of the spoils of war to Melchizedek. You can look at that entire passage in Genesis 14, verses 17 to 20. But he gave that to Melchizedek, king of Salem. Was he tithing? Was there any? This is before the Law of Moses. There's no commands given through Moses to Israel. because now we have Abram, who's the father of Israel. So he's practicing an ancient Near Eastern custom by giving a tenth of the spoils of war to Melchizedek. There's also the life of Jacob. And again, I go more into depth on this in that message that I gave that you can take a look at and listen to. There's also Jacob. Again, this is before law of Moses. No law has been given. He said, voluntarily vowed to give a tenth of everything to the Lord after his dream at Bethel, if the Lord would bless him. He put condition on it. I'll give you a tenth, Lord. If you bless me, I'll give you a tenth. We don't put conditions on giving to God. God, if I do this, then bless me for it. Now, God will give blessings, but there's no preconditions to when we speak to God and say, I'm going to give. But again, this is before the law of Moses. Neither of these men were under the law of Moses. So there's no obligation here. There's no law. There's no command that they have to do this. It's more of an ancient Near Eastern custom. No pattern for giving is established here in either case. We can't look at their lives and say, oh, this is what we are to emulate and follow. Because they're in the time even before the law of Moses. So just a couple of examples of giving before the law of Moses was given. Now let's look at under the law of Moses. So the law is given to Israel as they prepare to enter the promised land. And if we look at the law, we're going to see that there are voluntary provisions for giving and obligatory laws for giving to support the nation's civic and religious life or the government. Thing you need to understand about Israel is it was a nation chosen by God, and the law was given to oversee and direct life in Israel. This is their constitution, in a sense, if you will. This is how God is going to oversee, and it's a theocracy. God is the king. God is the ruler until the people ask for a king and demand that, and the Lord gives them what they want. But we have to understand that it's a theocracy. God is ruling through his representative, Moses, and then through Joshua, and then eventually through the kings. But it was a theocracy, and it was a nation. We have to think on a practical level. Israel is a nation. They're not operating under a democracy. So we have to understand, how do they operate? And the law is giving us an understanding of how they're going to operate monetarily. How are they going to carry out all the things that God has commanded them to do? And so here's a good summary in Deuteronomy 12, 5-7. And this is before they're entering the promised land, the second giving of the law. That's why it's called Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law. And so Moses is preparing them before they enter, and he reminds them here, "But you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God will choose from all your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling. This will be Jerusalem," right? "And there you shall come." So he's establishing a pattern of what's going to happen. "And there you shall bring all these different kinds of offerings, burnt offerings, sacrifices, tithes, contributions of your hand, your votive offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. There also you and your households shall eat before the Lord your God and rejoice in all your undertakings in which the Lord your God has blessed you." So there's many different types of giving in the Old Testament. There's free will giving, and there's obligatory giving. What a lot of churches today have done is they just pull out one aspect of that, tithing, and they just transfer it to the New Testament. Well, if you want a full understanding of what giving was in the Old Testament, you need to do a much broader study of that. And so I'm just doing an overview. So first of all, we can start with some free will offerings. They were voluntarily given, no stated amount, for a specific purpose to meet a specific need, and they demonstrated a thankful heart. Think of a couple of situations where that happened. Moses said, bring, you know, the people had come out of Egypt with all spoils, great wealth that they had taken with them, and as they begin their journey through the wilderness, the tabernacle is established. So it's going to be not a permanent place, a temporary place where God will dwell among them. But remember, Moses said, bring all these materials. And the people freely did that. They gave. They were not required to. They freely gave. Till at some point, Moses said, you got to tell us people to stop. We have enough. We have more than enough. Same thing happened when the temple was built, when David was preparing all the raw materials, gathering all the raw materials for his son Solomon to build the temple. He had to tell the people, stop. Stop giving. Because we have more than enough to build the temple for the Lord. David was not allowed to do that, but Solomon was given that task. So they freely gave. There's also what we call obligatory giving. And so I'm going to start, though, with some confusion regarding tithing. Great confusion remains, inaccurate teaching in many churches. It's often incorrectly suggested as a starting point or a minimum amount of giving for a church member. Hey, you've got to commit to this. I think Randy Alcorn calls it the training wheels of giving. Start with the tithe, okay? Everybody has to give a tenth. And others, even Larry Burkett, who I follow for many years, you know, talks about that principle as well. This is a starting point. Dave Ramsey does as well. So here's a starting point for you to give. You need to give at least 10%. That's what's required of you for the church. And some churches even have their new members sign an obligation. I will give 10%. Now, as we are taking on new members, when we do, the elders do the membership interviews, we'll remind people, hey, one thing we would want you to do, remind you of, to give to the church. But we don't set any kind of percent or dollar amounts or anything like that. We just remind people, this is what the New Testament teaches, which we will be going over here shortly. Okay, so a lot of confusion when it comes to tithing. So under the law of Moses, there's this tithing overview that I'm going to talk about here. So it's instituted by God through the law of Moses, applied only to Israel, because remember, Israel is a theocracy, they're a nation. The law of Moses governs them, not all the other nations around them, their nation. And there's actually three separate tithes. So if you say, I want to tithe like they did in the Old Testament, all right, well, let's do like they did in the Old Testament. There's not just one tithe. There's three separate tithes given that are obligatory. And in a sense, you could take tithe and replace it with the word tax. Now, I know tithe means tenth, but I'm just giving you kind of a modern equivalent or substitute. How are they going to run the processes, the government in Israel under a theocracy? Well, it's mainly the support of the priests that have to perform all the sacrifices and all the temple customs and ceremonies. So how are they going to be supported? And we're going to see that they need to be supported. So God instituted three tithes for different things, and we're going to talk about those. And they actually come out to 23rd and a third, because there's two tithes that are annual, and there's another tithe that is every 3 years. And you divide that three up and annualize it, so that's just a third of that tenth for those 3 years. So if you want to follow tithing, then let's follow it according to the Old Testament. I don't recommend it because we're not under the law of Moses. So let's talk about tithe number one. We're going to call this the Levitical tithe. In Leviticus 27, verses 30 to 33, which you can read. I encourage you to go read that, but I'm kind of giving you the bottom line of that. What was that tithe? Well, it was a yield of the produce of the land, and second main bullet point under that, every tenth animal. So if you say, is a tithe, which means tenth, is that equivalent to 10%? You're going, is this a trick question? Maybe. Okay? So when it's already really up there on the board, but let's talk about first the produce of the land. That's pretty easy. You can take a tenth of your produce, the fruit of the tree, the seed of the land. Now just remember these categories, produce and animals. It's going to be important as we continue through this. So when it comes to animals, do not pick the best or the worst. Not the first of every animal, but the last of every ten. And not exactly 10% because animals are indivisible. So let me give that an illustration. So it's on the increase. So if I have a herd of 100 goats or 100 lambs, 100 sheep, whatever that animal is, and in the following year, I get 9 more sheep added to my herd. How many of those sheep do I give? 0. It's the 10th animal. Not the first of the 10, it's the last. It only had 9. How about 19? If I added 19 animals, how many? Just 1. If I have 20, 2. Right? So it's the last. You have the animals pass through. It's the 10th one. 10th one. 10th one. Right? So that's the important to understand. Yes, sir. Well, that's for a different sacrifice. Okay? This is just the increase of your herd, right? That's going to be for those that sacrifice. So that's not our focus today, but yeah, good question there. But this is, if you read this text, this is exactly what it says. You don't put them in a particular order, like, oh, I got to line them up, and so, oh, the 10th one's going to be the worst one. It's just randomly bring those new animals through, 10th, 10th, 10th. That's the ones I'm going to bring for this Levitical tithe, because this is really to support the Levites, right? This is to support them. So don't pick the best of the worst, not the first of every 10, but the last of every 10. Not exactly 10% because animals are indivisible. You can't give a third of an animal and keep the other 2/3 alive. Continuing here, requirement applied to landowners only who were living in the land of Israel. So you can read that in the text as well. So remember we said it was produce and animals, which equates to what? Farmers and ranchers. In our modern day vernacular, those who raise crops and those who raise herds and flocks. Not based on income, but it's increased based on the increase in the assets. The increase, you're going to give 10% of the crops and then 10% of the increase of your animals. And here's the important thing to remember. Those assets are God created and sustained. God has to grow the crops. God has to increase the herds. So God says, of what I'm giving to you, give this back. Give this much back. And so that we can support the Levites. And why is it important to... Yes, sir.
Well, I just wanted to ask, what about the professional craftsmen and woodworkers and stoneworkers and all those people, since they weren't farmers?
Yeah, so asking about those who were not farmers or ranchers, right? Well, this tithe doesn't apply to them. It only applies to those who have... And the majority of them would have flocks and crops. Right, they would have herds.
Jesus' earthly father, he wouldn't have been tithing.
Not to this, yeah, not to the Levitical tithe, right? Yeah, Job. Yes, so asking about Job, but remember, Job was not under the law of Moses, not given yet. Oh, yes, an example of their great wealth was measured in. Yeah, by their agriculture and their herds and flocks. That's how Job's wealth was measured, right? And many wealthy. Okay, so why was this necessary? There's need to support the Levites, as I already mentioned. Why? They didn't own land. They didn't raise crops or flocks. And they had no inheritance in the land. So what happens if this Levitical tithe is not given? The Levites have to go out and work the land and flocks, and they can't do their duties in either the tabernacle or the temple. So it's providing, and that's why I kind of call it a tax. You're providing for those who are providing services, these religious ceremonial services to the land and the people of Israel. So acknowledgement that only God or Yahweh could provide. because it's flocks, herds, and produce. God has to provide that. And so he says, this is how I'm going to provide for the Levites, because they have no land. They have no flocks. They have no crops. They have no land. They do not own, and no inheritance in the land. Right? So very important to remember this. And then you have the Levites. Then they were given this, but they then would take one-tenth of what was given to them and give it to the priests who were ministering in the temple. The priests, the sons of Aaron, were to be supported in this manner. So a little bit of a complicated system there if we were to apply it today. Well, how does that work? Well, again, we're not under the law of Moses, but it made perfect sense in that Israelite economy. Second tithe, festival tithe. In Deuteronomy 14, verses 22 to 26, you shall surely tithe of all the produce from what you sow, which comes out of the field every year. This is a separate tithe, different tithe for a different purpose. You shall eat in the presence of the Lord your God, the place where he chooses to establish his name. The tithe of your grain, your new wine, your oil, the firstborn of your herd and your flock, so that you may learn to fear the Lord your God always. Here is the firstborn of the flock. So this is what you're taking and you're bringing to the festival so that you can celebrate and enjoy this. This is an enjoyable thing that the Israelites were to do, as they were to come together and maintain their Israelite customs and traditions under the law of Moses.
Is this a potluck?
Is this a potluck? Yeah, kind of. But it's a bit of a journey, depending on how far you lived away from Jerusalem. Continuing here, this festival tithe was, here's also yield of the produce of the land. It says tithe of your grain, wine, and oil, and firstborn animals, the firstborn of your herd or flock. And even some of these workers might have, you know, small flock or small crops as well. So they were to bring that to celebrate the festivals. So it's another tenth on top of that first tenth for the Levites. We're supporting the Levites. We're also supporting the festivals that when all Israel comes together to celebrate. But this tithe did allow, and again, it's produce and animals, right? But this one allowed, because you might have a far distance to go. So God said, okay, you can exchange your animals for money where you're living, or sell your grain. You bring that money to Jerusalem so you don't have to bring all this herds, flocks, and crops. Bring it with you to Jerusalem. And then when you come to Jerusalem, use that money to purchase food and drink upon your arrival. And that's a lot of what was going on with the money changers in the temple. But they were corrupt. And Jesus overturned those tables. So when you come to these festivals, these times together, you are to do it in celebration. You're celebrating these feasts together. And then verse 27, there's a reminder not to neglect the Levite. Yes, yes. That was required. Yes, this is required. Yep, all of Israel comes together.
But what of those people that were professionals and didn't, weren't growing crops or herds? I mean, did they still have to
share? Yeah, you would go. Yeah, you can share. Yeah, and especially they're sharing with the Levites. And you can see this here. Oh, sorry, I'm jumping to the next one a little bit more quickly, the poor tithe. But yeah, share with those. Share with those. Share with everyone. Just, we're all celebrating together. So it's not necessarily I just bring my stuff and I eat only my stuff. Sharing, potluck. Potlucks under the law of Moses. So that's the first two tithes. The third tithe, we could call this the poor tithe. So at the end of every third year, you shall bring out all the tithe of your produce in that year and shall deposit it in your town. The Levite, because he has no portion or inheritance among you, and the alien and the orphan and the widow who are in your town. So this is specific locations to support those in the specific locations, shall come and eat and be satisfied, in order that the Lord your God may bless you in all the work of your hand which you do. Kind of how this works. Recall that there was a seven-year cycle, the Sabbaths. The land was to be given rest during the seventh year. And the nation was to be reminded, we are reliant upon the Lord to provide for us. So every third and sixth year of that cycle, a tithe was to be taken and stored within the city in which the people lived. So this would be given, as we could say, modern-day vernacular welfare for Levites, aliens, orphans, widows who lived in those cities. All right, so this is every third year. So you would accumulate this over 3 years, and they would be able to take whatever they need, repeat it again, and then you let the land rest, and you start the cycle over again. So three different tithes. Bet that's not, if you've come from a church that taught tithing, that's not what they taught. They just said, give a tenth. That's pretty much the sum of it. Because you're robbing God if you don't. Malachi. And what was the problem in Malachi? They had abandoned giving. They had abandoned the seven-year Sabbath. They had abandoned giving to the Levites. So what did the Levites do? They had to go out and work the land. And God is saying, you're robbing because you're not providing for them. It has no application whatsoever to bringing your funds or your treasure into the storehouse here at the church. It has nothing to do with that. They had neglected the commands that God had given to them to provide for the Levites. So God said, don't rob me any longer. Bring money into the storehouses so you can provide for the Levites so that they can do their duty. They don't have to be diverted to perform other tasks like raising crops and animals. So, summary of tithing here. It was not based on income, but on assets. Served as, in a sense, a property tax in Israel. It affected only landowners with crops and herds in the land of Israel, used to support Levites, priests, and the poor, and that annualized rate would be 23 and a third, only in effect under the law of Moses. So if you want to place yourself under Old Testament tithing, you're placing yourself under the law of Moses. And we are not under the law of Moses. Christ has fulfilled the law of Moses. So, hopefully that helps you have an understanding and a background there of the obligatory giving. We have obligatory giving too, and we'll talk about that. But in addition to tithes, you have the free will offerings, burnt offerings, peace offerings, sin offerings, trespass offerings, first fruit offerings, firstborn offerings. Those are all outlined there in Leviticus and Deuteronomy as well. So those were all in addition to tithing. Whatever you want to do, whatever the Lord leads you to do, these are the free will offerings that you're not under obligation to, but this demonstrates your heart. So there were obligatory offerings and free will offerings. I don't have time to go through all those, but you can look those up when you either look at the slides or listen to that message that I reference to you at the beginning. So that is Old Testament giving practices. Very brief overview and summary. So I want to move now to giving practices in the New Testament. And we start here with the Gospels. So during Christ's life and ministry, was the law of Moses still in effect? It was. Therefore, tithing was still in effect. And he interacted with the Jewish leaders on their tithing. And he chastened them as well. They were so focused on, you give a tenth of every little seed, but yet you neglect the greater things. So the law of Moses is still in effect, yet there is still the timeless principle of freely giving and giving freely and generously to others in the Old Testament that was reiterated by Christ during his ministry on earth. Luke 6:38. We've already looked at this. Give and it will be given to you. They will pour into your lap a good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, for by your standard of measure, it will be measured to you in return. You can't just say, well, I've met all the obligations. I've done all the law of Moses says. And so I've checked off the boxes. I'm good. No, it's still about your heart. It's still about that generosity, that attitude of loving God and loving others. Although Christ's teaching still falls within the time period of the Mosaic Covenant, he also began to introduce the principles of the kingdom to Israel, which is still future, even in our day. That's future for Israel, that referring to the millennial reign of Christ, when he will reign from the earth after his return here. He will reign from the earth for 1,000 years. So he's introducing the kingdom to Israel and offering the kingdom to them, but they reject him. So the kingdom is providentially postponed. That earthly kingdom where Christ will reign from the throne of David in Jerusalem, a literal kingdom here on earth. So it's providentially postponed, and then he begins to introduce the concept of the church. Matthew 16, 18, 18, 17, first two times that term is used, ecclesia, Jesus uses it. The first context was, very first time he uses it, of this future entity, this new thing, the body of Christ that will come at Pentecost in Acts 2. What's the first thing he references here in Matthew 16, 18? When Peter makes his great confession. And upon this rock, I will build my church. First time. And then Matthew 18, what's that about? It's about church discipline, keeping the church pure. Christ says, I will build my church, and I want you to keep the church pure. So this is an entirely new entity. So Jesus is introducing this. So this is just an overview of the Gospels, because the law of Moses is still in effect until Christ's crucifixion. Then we look at Acts through Revelation. Paul's farewell address to the Ephesian elders at Miletus. He quotes some words of Christ about giving. They're not actually found in the Gospels, but we know that Christ said them, because Paul said these are words of Christ. So it's a reminder to voluntarily give to those in need, and it demonstrates the character of God. Acts 20:35, and everything I showed you, that by working hard in this manner, you must help the weak and remember the words of the Lord Jesus, that he himself said, it is more blessed to give than to receive. Now we see very similar sayings like that of Christ in the Gospels, but we don't find that exact statement. But Paul says, Jesus himself said this, it's more blessed to give than to receive. We all have times where we need to receive, but we also need to keep in mind we are to give, to bless others. Be here, since the Israelite economy no longer existed under the Mosaic law, so Christ dies, and what happens in the temple? The veil is torn in two from top to bottom. God's saying no more. The sacrificial system is over. He's going to start a new entity. Acts 2, when the church begins. So, if the law of Moses is no longer in effect, tithing is no longer necessary, because you don't have that Israelite economy any longer. You're going to have a new body that's not made of just Israelites, Jew and Gentile, as the church progresses out of Jerusalem, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the other ends of the earth. The gospel is going to spread to all. And it's not going to spread under the law of Moses. This is a totally new entity. So tithing is no longer necessary, because you don't have a Levitical priesthood to support. No longer to serve in the temple. You're not supposed to be doing sacrifices any longer. And so there's no need to support the ministry that they were doing. So what becomes a standard now for us? It's really sacrificial and voluntary giving. That is what we as the church abide by. Sacrificial, voluntary. No tithing, no numbers, no percentages. Paul doesn't give any percentages. The other New Testament authors don't say do this or tithes. We only find that in the Gospels, because the Mosaic law was still in effect. But it's not in effect any longer. So, how do we determine? Well, that's why you hear modern authors and speakers say, well, the tithe is the training wheels, it's a beginning point, but it's not, because we're not under the law of Moses. So what you decide to give is between you and the Lord, but you want it to be an expression of your heart of generosity, like his heart of generosity. And here's a great example, the Macedonian churches, 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 5. Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given in the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, now notice, these were not wealthy people, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance and joy of their deep poverty, these are not wealthy people. They were poor. Yet, there was joy that overflowed in the wealth of their liberality, their generosity. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord, begging us with much urging for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. Hey, these are Macedonian churches, European churches, if you will. Were they ever under the law of Moses? No. These would be a mixture of Gentiles and Jews. They're not under the law of Moses. If they're Gentiles, they haven't been exposed to that. They haven't practiced that. Paul isn't saying, okay, we gotta go all the way back, go through the law of Moses, make sure you understand all these different tithes and how it's going to apply now in the church age. We don't have Levites anymore, but we have pastors and teachers, and that would be a complicated mess. Paul doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. He doesn't say, this is your standard. We're going to introduce it to you, although you've never practiced it before, and many of you have never heard it before. We're going to institute these elements of the law of Moses. He doesn't do that.
But tithing and taxing are separate.
Taxes?
Taxes and tithing are separate.
Yes, they are.
Okay.
Yeah, I only use that term because it helps us think. When I used, say, hey, think of tithes in the Old Testament as a tax, because it helps us to think what our modern kind of equivalent is to run a government, right? And that's taxes. Well, Paul certainly does address taxes, right? But that's not what we're talking about here at all. This is giving voluntarily, sacrificially. They were not wealthy. They did not have the law of Moses, which they abided by. And they gave liberally. They gave generously, sacrificially, of their own accord. And they actually begged. Now, a few months ago, I think it was during the summer months, Brian Biedebach did a message. I think it was a Sunday evening message on this. So search that up if you haven't listened to it yet. And a great series, which I'll mention later as well, is our own pastor, when he went through 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. So and then notice also at the very end, they first gave themselves to the Lord. Their hearts were right. They submitted themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God. So their hearts were in the right place. They were not wealthy. They had deep poverty. But they gave because there was a need. You have this new church that started in Jerusalem. And all these pilgrims that had come to celebrate the Feast of Pentecost had come there. The Lord saves them, brings them into this new thing called the body of Christ. 3,000 souls, first day, adding more and more. Those people didn't just return home right away. They stayed there. And so they had needs. The church in Jerusalem had to provide for all these people that traveled from outside the city to be there and stay there. So they needed support. And so some of these new churches are also called upon, hey, help. We need help in Jerusalem. We need gifts to support them. And so the churches in Macedonia answered that call. We want to give. We've never met those people before, but you've told us there's need. And so we want to give. Notice that their generosity overflowed from a heart of thanksgiving. and love for and devotion to the Lord. They gave sacrificially, willingly, because it says according to their ability and beyond their ability. That's sacrificially, of their own accord, willingly. No obligation, no forcing. And they even begged, as I said, they begged for the opportunity to give. And they viewed it as a privilege, not as a requirement, not as a box to check off. But their hearts were so transformed. They were not tied to this world. They had saw needs, they heard of needs, people they'd never met, and they wanted to give. And they were very deliberate and proactive in their giving. When the call was given, we want to give. How do we give? Very deliberate about their giving and proactive in their giving. So plans for giving by the Corinthians church here in 2 Corinthians 9, 6 through 11. Now I say, this Paul is telling this church, you sow sparingly, you're going to reap sparingly. So he had taught these things to them already. They understood these principles and they were responding to them. He who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion. For God loves a cheerful giver. I said that could summarize New Testament giving. We purpose what we purpose in our heart. And if the Lord, if we're submitted to the Lord and he's transforming our heart and we are not indifferent towards others and we have a love for them, Lord, I desire to give. This is not, I don't have to do it being forced to do this. I'm not giving grudgingly. I'm not under compulsion. But I want to be a cheerful giver. I just want to give because God has given so much. And notice what he continues on there. He doesn't stop. He says, and God is able to make all grace abound to you so that always having all sufficiency in everything, God's going to provide for you. Now, again, it doesn't mean I'm just going to give away everything and then, okay, Lord, that can not be wise, right? But always having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed, as it is written, he scattered abroad, he gave to the poor, his righteousness endures forever. Now he who supplies seed to the sower and bread for food will supply and multiply your seed for sowing and increase the harvest of your righteousness. You will be enriched in everything for all liberality, which through us is producing thanksgiving to God. God, I don't know. If I give this away, what's going to happen? If I see that need and I meet it, and it's a stretch for us, God, what's going to happen? Here's what will happen. The Lord will open your heart, and you'll experience the joy of giving. The sacrifice demonstrates you're not tied to this world, to temporal things. And the Lord will even increase to you. And it produces thanksgiving to God. Thank you for the opportunity to give, to meet that need. Lord, I have, they don't. I can supply that need. I can do that. So Paul had reminded them, he had told them of the need and that they had committed to giving, to collect this offering. Paul reminded them of the principle of sowing bountifully in order to reap bountifully. And as I've said, this serves as our primary text, not the only text, but you could put focus on this and get the heart of what New Testament giving is about for us in the church age. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. So it's purposefully, not impulsively, but purposefully. This means you have to think about it. You have to predetermine. I'm purposeful about this. Each one as he has purposed in his heart. It's not just a response, oh, the plate's coming by. I better grab my wallet and put something in there. Purposefully, not impulsively, freely, No one's forcing you to. No one's imposing anything upon you, not grudgingly or under compulsion, cheerfully, not greedily from stinginess. Oh, I gotta pry open my fingers first. Okay, a little bit. Right? Cheerfully, not greedily or stingily. Paul also reminded them that God is the supplier of grace in money matters and will make certain that they have everything they need from him and find contentment because of their trust in him. So what's the result? Will be increased thanksgiving to God. And you'll learn you cannot outgive God, as I mentioned earlier this morning. He had already given the greatest gift, his son. And Paul writes there in verse 15, thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. If we take that into consideration, what we've been given, the sacrificial death, atonement, substitutionary atonement, someone taking our place, taking on the punishment that we deserve, the curse that we deserve, and in place of that, be giving it the righteousness of Christ. Thanks be to God for his indescribable gift. There's not enough words. There's not enough praise. There's not enough thanksgiving that we can give to God for this gift that we've received. We just give small expressions, tiny tokens, but the Lord takes that and multiplies it. So, some summary characteristics of the New Testament giver. 10 here. It's an act of worship. We are to give cheerfully, voluntarily, generously, sacrificially, deliberately, purposeful, consistent, future-oriented, and last but certainly not least, an expression of love. Those are the characteristics of the New Testament giver in the church age. So, it's not about tithing. It's about your heart and doing and having all of these things in line. Doesn't mean we'll always get these all perfect and get them all lined up, but this is the standard by which we want to follow. So let me kind of end here a few more slides, some practical advice on giving. The steward asks, how much should I keep? Not, how much should I give? When people come to ask me, well, how much should I give? That's not the right question. How much should you keep? Because as a steward, you're going to steward what remains. It's all God's. It's all his. So, Lord, how much do you want me and my family? What's a lifestyle that we determined before the Lord? And let's live that lifestyle. Let's purposefully limit ourselves so that we have extra to give to others who are in need. It all belongs to the Lord anyway. It's all his. So you've got to have that attitude. It all belongs to him. As I said earlier, also, giving should take the highest priority in your budget. I know that the government takes their portion first, but that's not the priority. Whatever we're going to give, we should think of that gross amount and not just, oh, this is what I'll give after the government. If you're thinking of maybe a percentage of your income, you know, and that's up to you. Say, okay, Lord, I've determined I want to give this certain percentage this year, and maybe next year it'll increase or decrease. That's between you and the Lord. When people ask me, well, how much do you give? So I'm not going to tell you because I'm not going to give you. You're going to take that as some type of standard. Oh, well, if that's what he's doing, that's what I'm going to do and I'll be good. That's not up to me. That's between you and the Lord, your family and the Lord. So, not going to give you any percentage because there isn't one. It's all those heart characteristics. Give out of that. Third, giving can be directed to any number of recipients. and should not be made just to those from whom you receive a benefit or even a tax deduction. We don't give just for a tax deduction. So obviously we want to give to the church. That should be our highest priority, set aside for the first day of the week. Now, it doesn't mean you have to give every week. If you get paid every 2 weeks, give on that schedule. You get paid monthly, pay on that schedule. You get paid variably because you maybe have a small business, give on that schedule. So you want to support the church and gospel-centered charities. And there may be some that you say, well, this is not necessarily gospel-centered, but they do good work. They do some type of providing for those in need that maybe other ministries are not meeting, and you want to give to that. But it should be, you know, I would prioritize gospel-centered charities, relief organizations, mercy ministries, distributors of Christian living resources. You know, we want to support that. College, university, seminary. I'm just giving some ideas here for those who may have those desires that to support those who are in education, who are preparing for maybe gospel ministry or preparing to be gospel lights in the world, in the marketplace. Third, it can be made to or for the benefit of individuals or families. You can give directly, you know, to missionaries here at Grace. There's a wide variety. You can give to the general fund, which should be a priority, to missionaries. You can give to seminary families. You can give to poor families, single-parent families. You can even make contributions to family members, to children, grandchildren. I'm just giving you some thoughts and ideas. There's a variety, right? There's almost no end to the ways in which we can give. But the main point here is that you need to be following these principles that we've outlined. Seeking the Lord while also providing for your family. But give what you prayerfully determine to give. That takes thought and consideration, not just a reaction, but predetermined. And then finally, don't just give generously, live generously. Give of your time. Not just your treasure, but your time, your talents as well. Give to serve others. So many ways, many means by which to do this. Got a few minutes, a couple minutes left here. So any questions I could maybe address? All right. Well, hopefully that was an encouragement to you, also a challenge to you to think more biblically as a New Testament believer, a New Testament saint, and how we give. I was going to mention one thing that we kind of do in our family. So we have our priority of giving to the church, and we have some missionaries that we give to, and we have some relief organizations and gospel-oriented. But we also do, for us, I call it a help fund, that we just put extra funds in because you never know when a need's going to come up. And we put that there in this thing we call our help fund in our budget. And so you hear of needs. Oh, this need, that need. Oh, we have some extra we can give for that. So just practical note there. All right, so let me then close this with prayer, and if you want to talk individually, feel free to come up afterwards here. Heavenly Father, we have been given just beyond any description in the gift of your Son to us, his sacrifice, his love for us, his love for you. We have been given more than we deserve because we deserve hell, we deserve punishment. But we've been given open arms and welcome into your family, adopted as your children. We have the riches of Christ, and we will have our future with you that will be eternal. And Lord, we want to look forward to that and place our heart and our minds there so that it affects us here in the here and now to be generous and sacrificial to those in need. We pray this in your precious name. Amen.